Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. As we continue in the course, the Chronicles of the Messiah, this is class 137 in that series. We'll be looking at John 13 and Luke 22 today. Last class we were together, I mentioned why we'd be delving into John 13, that section of John 13 through 17. In many ways, is John's version of the Last Seder, the Last Supper. He doesn't record it the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, in kind of a historical narrative form. John more assumes you know that kind of stuff, knows what a Seder looks like and so forth, and assumes you're getting those details from another source. And he comments more on the theological nature of it, the implications of it, and the conversations that happened at that meal. And so for that reason, we delve into John 13. We'll also be looking at Luke 22. And where we're at contextually is we're in the middle of this last Seder. The previous class, we began discussing the actual meal and how the actual meal took place and what it looked like, the seating arrangement, some of the food that was enjoyed, the number of cups of wine and so forth. And we didn't finish the meal, so this class we continue progressing through the meal, and we'll talk about more things in the meal, the symbolic things in the meal, as well as what Jesus is saying in the meal. So that's where we're at contextually. Let's get started with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. So kind of where we're at in the meal, where we left off, is Jesus has kind of announced that someone's going to betray him. He's dipped the bread, and we talked about, even at our own Seders, how each little table, each group of three or four people have the kind of their own bowl of red wine vinegar or salt water and so forth. And he kind of announced that there would be a betrayal and so forth. And of course, people are saying, is it I? Is it I? And in addition to that, as Luke records for us in Luke 22:24, there also arose a dispute among them who is to be regarded as the greatest. Occurring disagreement apparently with the disciples. And so it's from that comment that we spring into today's words of Jesus, and the part of the meal is springing off of at the dinner conversation. As they're kind of sitting in their groups, they start talking about who is the greatest among them, who's going to be the right-hand guy, and so forth. And this is an issue Jesus has addressed time and time again in his teaching of his disciples and is preparing them for the time when he's not there, is in their leadership training, is not to have big egos, not to have pride, not to let any of that get in the way of who they are as leaders of the community. All right? So just after they kind of argue about who's the greatest, this is where we'll flip into John, and this is where we would see the foot washing. So not only by a verbal teaching, but he does it with a physical teaching. So it's kind of incarnational, sacramental. He wants to teach them about humility one more time. He wants to teach them about servant leadership one more time. And so as they're arguing about who is going to be the greatest among them, who's going to be at his right, who's going to be at his left again, you can imagine as that's going on, that's when Jesus is going to get up and get ready to wash their feet. So that's the context. So John chapter 13, we'll look at verses 4 and 5. It says, Jesus rose from the table. Okay, again, so imagine they're arguing about who is the smartest among them, who's going to be their leader, so forth, who Jesus likes more, and all that good stuff. So as that's going on, Jesus rises from the table, stripped off his clothes, and took a cloth and wrapped his waist. After he poured water into a basin He began to wash the feet of his disciples and wipe them dry with the cloth that he had wrapped around him. Okay. So we're going to talk about this a little bit because it does have some historical context. There's some things going on more than it just being an act of humility, though it certainly is an act of humility. That's clearly its chief teaching point. But there is something else, some other ritual things going on there. So Jesus had often warned his disciples about jostling for rank and position, that they really shouldn't be concerned about that. While the 12 were squabbling and glaring, again, Jesus, you can just imagine, kind of silently rising. If it were a movie, it would be he would get up and everyone wouldn't even notice. They'd be so busy talking and all that. Maybe you've been at a family gathering where that's going on, where everyone's so engrossed in their conversations about whatever that they wouldn't even notice if, like, the 3-year-old got up and went out and jumped in the pool or something like that. That's how it's going to be if you were thinking of a movie. Jesus getting up and no one even noticing he gets up. And he strips off his festival garment, because when you do a Seder, the leader of the Seder wears a special garment called a kittel. It's like usually just a solid white garment. That's what he would have taken off. It was his festival garment. He would have took water and a towel and began to circle the outside of that horseshoe-shaped table that we had diagrammed for us in a previous worksheet. And as he came to each disciple, he would have gotten on his knees, washed and dried their feet. You can imagine the first time he does this, everyone's busy and all of a sudden someone feels their feet being grabbed and they look down and it's Jesus who's taken off his kittel and is beginning to wash his feet. You can imagine, though the text doesn't say, but probably the room probably did get a little silent then. People probably did quit talking and kind of thought, well, what's going on here? All eyes would have then begun to look to Jesus as he did this. Now, foot washing was an ordinary hospitality that a host afforded to his guests. All right, so it was normal at that time. Streets of Israel, streets of Jerusalem weren't paved with asphalt and concrete. They were dirt and rock, okay? And so your feet did get dirty. And you're reclining at a table, so your feet are pretty much at the same level as the table and your hands and the people's faces all around you. And so foot washing was an ordinary kind of hospitable thing to offer to your guest. But it was not a traditional part of the Seder meal per se. Like, there's no part where every Seder meal was this washing of the feet. In the days of the temple, when the temple stood, which was during the day of Jesus and this meal, there would have been a relationship to the ritual washing required at the Seder. So while it's not required at the Seder or part of the Seder now, it very well could have been at the time of the temple, because when the priest would go into the temple to do their service, or when anybody would go into the temple precincts, you had to go into a mikveh, and the priest even did wash their feet. That's recorded in the Torah. And so there might have been some element, this might be part of an element of the Seder that's not part of our Seder. Now, the Talmud considers washing another person's foot as a mark of servitude. All right, so it's a Jewish custom, a Hebraic understanding that washing your feet, the person doing the washing is an act of service. It's servitude. Another passage from the Talmud describes that a Jewish slave should not be required to remove his master's sandals, as even that act is beneath a servant, right? So even if the servant is to wash the feet, it says the person's to remove their own sandals, because it's even too demeaning to a servant or to a slave to have them remove your sandals. So again, you can begin to see the deep humility and the humbleness that's associated with this act of washing feet. Another part of the Talmud says, quote, a disciple must render to his teacher all the service that a slave renders to his master, except that of loosening his shoe. So again, another dictate that would have been custom in a Jewish culture and a rabbi-disciple relationship was that the disciple pretty much would be willing to do anything for his master, for his rabbi, except take off his sandals. All right, and so again, you can begin to see how radical this is, that Jesus in a rabbi-disciple relationship, wouldn't even have expected his own disciples to take off his sandals. And here he is doing it even though he's the master. So, in other words, the disciples considered it beneath their own dignity to wash Jesus' feet. How much less should we have he have washed theirs? So you got a little bit of a greater to the lesser. If it's true in this case, how much more so is it true in that case? Each person would have felt awkward and ashamed. So again, if you're thinking in your mind of a movie scene, each time someone was getting their feet washed, you would have some kind of image on their face of them feeling very awkward about it, ashamed, embarrassed, squeamish, maybe the way some people feel whenever anybody touches their feet in general. I know some people have that issue where they don't like their feet touched, right? So imagine that they they just would have been very uncomfortable with the whole situation. And so likely that would have caused the room to get silent and kind of focus on what's going on. So what's the deeper spiritual meaning that's going on here? And we'll unpack what Peter's words are and where they're coming from in the historical context of his culture. So verse 8 of John 13, when he gets to Peter, okay, Peter says to him, "You will never wash my feet." Okay, and now we know why Peter is saying that. It's not just because it's Jesus, it's not just because he's the Son of God, but it's that whole idea from the culture that, look, we wouldn't even expect a slave to do this, much less our master. For even masters don't expect their disciples to do this. All right, so "you will never wash my feet." But Jesus answers him and says, "If I do not wash you, you have no portion with me." Okay? So Simon Peter clearly recognizes the indignity that Jesus has taken upon himself, and he refuses. And Jesus answers him, as we just read, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." These words indicate that the washing entailed more than just a demonstration of humility. Yes, clearly, it's absolutely a demonstration of humility. It's relating to their arguing about who's the greatest, all of that. It's clearly that. But Jesus' response also indicates it's more than just that. Right? It's the layers of the onion. You're in the Gospel of John, so it's always going to have a deeper meaning than just the plain pashat. So it's more than just showing that he's humble, more than just showing he's willing to be this servant leader. His response to Peter implies that there's a deeper spiritual meaning to what he's doing. As he washed their feet, he was actually borrowing from the ceremonial imagery that the priest used in the temple. Okay, that's inescapable. If you know how the temple worked, if you know the liturgy of the temple, and you know what the priest and how they functioned in the temple, this is clearly borrowing from that imagery, which would have added to their uncomfortableness, because they're not in the temple, he's not a priest, he's not a high priest, at least in the order of Aaron. This would have been, again, very awkward for them. But he's borrowing from this imagery from which the priest would wash not only their hands, but their feet before they could approach the altar. Okay? So this is the spiritual imagery that he's wanting to pull into the meaning. Because if a priest did not wash his feet, he could not have any part of the sacrifices. Right? So Jesus' response, "If I don't wash your feet, you can't have any part with what I'm doing." Okay? That's very reminiscent of the temple imagery. So when Simon Peter responds, as he's apt to do, verses 9 and 10 of John 13, "Lord, Master, Rabbi, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." In other words, wash me all. And Jesus kind of rebukes this, corrects this, and he says in response, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." Now this requires a little unpacking. It really is saying he who has gone to the mikvah. Because remember when we talked about that they were to get all things ready for the meal? What was one of the things that would have included? They would have undergone the mikveh, right? Because in order to go up to the temple to get the sacrifice, to sacrifice the lamb and bring the lamb back to the upper room, they would have had to undergone a mikveh. That's the bathing he's talking about. He's not talking about the actual taking a shower, washing your hair, washing your armpits, and using soap and water. He's talking about the ceremonial bathing, the mikveh, the baptism. He who has been mikvah, who has ceremonially gone baptized, needs only to wash his feet and is completely clean. So literally, as we've talked about, the disciples had just had their bath. Okay, they had just immersed themselves in a mikvah before partaking of the Seder. That would have been a no-brainer. That just would have been the custom of yourself. It's only assuming they were Jews in Jerusalem celebrating the Seder the way Jews celebrate the Seder in Jerusalem in the first century. If all of that's true assumption, they just got out of the mikveh. Okay? Only their feet were soiled as they walked from the mikveh and the temple ground to the upper room. The only thing that would have gotten unclean on them was their feet. And as we've talked about in our last class, they already washed their hands. Because before you take the first cup, you wash your hands. We do that in our Seder. Usually it's just dipping your fingertips in a little bowl of water, but it's a ceremonial washing. So they've already had their bath, they got their head wet, they've already had their fingers, their hands washed. The only thing soiled was their feet. So Jesus is hinting at a deeper spiritual truth. He alludes to his coming humiliation on their behalf. John 13, verse 7. What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. So that again, that lets us know what he's doing has a deeper spiritual symbolic significance. Because he's saying, you don't even know what I'm doing now, but you'll figure it out. You'll put the pieces of the puzzle together. Again, that's clearly letting us know what he's doing is deep. Disciples don't yet understand that, John 13:3, he had come forth from God and was going back to God. So the foot washing illustrates the work of Messiah on our behalf. He humbles himself. He takes on the guise of a servant in order to sanctify and redeem his people. And if Peter wants any part of that, if he wants any part of that sacrifice, if he wants any part of that redemption, if he wants any part of that atonement, then his feet need to be clean. Simon Peter was not the type who liked to be served, clearly. Like Simon Peter, each must respond with humility as well. So we learn another lesson. It's not just that we are to be humble in serving one another, but we also learn the lesson that we are to be humble in how we receive people serving us. All right? That's a part of the coin we rarely focus on. That is, we have to be willing to let people serve us. We have to be willing to let people do kind things for us. You may know people who are great and very sincere, very loving, very from their heart, will give to help people. But when they're sick or when they're struggling or when they need help or when someone wants to do something for them, they absolutely refuse it. That's ego. That's ego. That's not humility. That's ego. Humility allows someone to help you and to serve you. Because one of the very nice teachings I like from the time of Jesus from the rabbis is we often think that when a very rich person gives money or gives a job or in some way helps out a very poor person, that the poor person is the recipient of the good deed. But the teaching is actually that the poor person has done the good deed for the rich person. By allowing that person to be kind, by allowing that person to act from their heart that they want to help, by allowing them to do that, you are allowing them to do a mitzvah. You are allowing them to do a connection. And so when someone wants to help you, when someone wants to bless you, when someone wants to help take care of you, that's a mitzvah for them. That's a commandment. That's a connection to God. And when you say no, no, and you don't allow them to do that, you are shutting that channel to God for them. Right? And so there's humility not only in being willing to be a servant leader, but there's humility also in being willing to accept the action. All right. And so Peter struggles with receiving Jesus' gift, if you will, with humility. But if we will not humble ourselves to let the Messiah serve us, to die for us, to atone for us, we can have no part with him. That's kind of the deeper meaning. If we won't humble ourselves and let Messiah actually do for us, then we have no part in him. If we are too proud to admit our need, to admit our sinfulness, to admit our absolute dependence, we can have no part with the Messiah. This apparently, at least according to some of the gospel descriptions, is the case with Judas. It wasn't that he wasn't a believer or a sincere follower, but he wasn't completely willing to let Jesus do for him. So Jesus tells his disciples, "You are clean now," right? They've been in the mikveh, they've washed their hands, they've washed their feet. You are clean now. You can partake of what I'm about to do for you. Okay, that imagery of before a priest offers something on the altar for the atonement of the people, now he's gotten them ready so they can partake in what he's about to do in his atonement for them. He says, "You are clean now, but not all of you," for he knew the one who was to betray him. An example, John 13, verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, "Amen, amen, or truly, truly, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know this, blessed are you when you do so," or "great is your gladness," or "great is your happiness when you do so." So again, Jesus is saying these words in response to that kind of bickering that had taken over the table about position, rank, where they're supposed to sit. We've talked clearly where you sat at a table with your master was a big deal at the time of Jesus. So they might have been saying, "Well, why is Judas and Peter getting to sit next to him and not me? After all, I'm the one that did this," and so forth. So Jesus does the foot washing and he offers this teaching about the servant not being greater than his master and so forth. So Jesus, as he dressed himself and reclined at the table, he would have put back on his ceremonial kittel, the white garment, and set himself down at the table. He asks them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" Right? So after he's done this bizarre thing that made everyone very uncomfortable, he says, "Do you know what I've done to you?" And he reminded them that they called him rabbi, that they called him teacher, that they called him Adonai, that is master. The common terms of respect that disciples would address their teacher with. He reminded his disciples that he was the sage and they were the disciples. He was their master, they were his students. Yet the rule of rabbinic discipleship requires a disciple to imitate his master, right? Fundamental definition of discipleship, it is the art of imitation. Okay, so whatever you see your rabbi doing, your teacher doing, that is what you were called to the best of your ability to try to do. Again, it doesn't mean you can pull it off, okay? Maybe you aren't as great as your sage or great as your teacher, but it does not excuse you from trying, right? It's the art of imitation, and the more you try, usually the better you get at it, okay? So that's one of the fundamental rules of discipleship at the time of Jesus, is imitation. And he teaches them that. He says, "If I then, the master and the teacher, the one you call by these terms, you use these terms, if that's true, if I washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet." In other words, imitate me. "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Right? So he clearly is teaching discipleship is the art of imitation. He quotes the adage about how a disciple must become like his teacher. A popular explanation of the teacher-disciple relationship that's throughout rabbinic literature. One quote is, "It's sufficient for the servant to be like his master." Well, gee, Matthew 10:25. "It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the slave like his master." Luke 6:40. "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher." So a slave should not regard his own dignity higher than his master's dignity. Nor should a man's agent, his shaliach, which comes into the Greek as apostle, should not regard his own dignity and prestige weightier than the person he represents. And you can almost see what Jesus is teaching, especially in John, that he is essentially teaching them that he too does this. Because who does he imitate? Imitates his Father, the one who sent him. He only does what he's told. He only does what he's heard. He only, you know, time and time throughout the Gospel of John, he is echoing, he's only doing what he's seen the Father do, what he's heard the Father say, what he's been told to do. He's a shaliach. He's a messenger. He's a sent one of God. This is why the book of Hebrews calls Jesus an apostle, because he is an apostle in the sense of he's the sent one from his Father. And so, just as his disciples saw the greatest among them display this abject humility in his care for others, so too should they. He called upon them to set aside pride and prestige and to emulate him in humble service, to nullify their ego as much as possible. And the way to do this, according to Jesus, is through a selfless love for others. If you have an ego problem, if you have a pride problem, the way you work on ego and pride is by doing selfless acts of love and compassion. Even if you have to at first make yourself do them. Make yourself do things that deny your more base inclination of being selfish, being ego-centered, and begin to do these acts that are centered on the other and not yourself. Right. The foot washing illustrated the larger work of Messiah on their behalf, that is the incarnation and the sacrificial death of the Messiah, in which he just demonstrated the full extent of his love. And so his foot washing and that humility was really kind of encapsulating his whole ministry, his whole life, his whole work, everything that he was about from his incarnation until his death. Okay, it was about this focus on the other, not the self. Serving, not being served. Ultimately to the point of giving his life for them. Now, let's flip over to Luke 22. Okay, so that's kind of some of John's recollection of this. And he gives us the example of the foot washing, which isn't in the other Gospels. But it ties beautifully in with what's going on in Luke 22, verses 25 and 26. When Jesus says to them, and it's something he said earlier to them, we've already studied this, it's almost like he's quoting himself, but as I've also said many times in the Chronicles of the Messiah, Jesus kept teaching the same things over and over, sometimes because it was a completely different audience and they'd never heard his shtick before, right? So he has his parables that seem to be the best. And so he pulls them out when there's a new audience and so forth. But also repetition. That's why we do liturgy. That's why liturgy is important to us. And that's why rhythm and order is important to us, is because repetition is what ingrains it in us. There's a reason why, you know, when I was doing my internship in seminary at the Altenheim, the German word for literally old folks home, the Lutheran home for, and I did my internship on the floor for dementia and Alzheimer's, and individuals would come out for church and they'd have on like 8 dresses because they literally forgot they'd put on a dress. They didn't remember their kids. Their kids would come to take them to church in the chapel there. Didn't know who their children were. Couldn't remember their husband or their wife anymore. But man, the second that person would play the organ, there were individuals there that could sing A Mighty Fortress in English, and then they would continue it in German for 10 verses. You know, if I started the creed, they would finish the creed. They knew the Lord's Prayer. How is this possible? Well, it's possible because for 80 years of their life, it's something they did over and over and over and over again, to the point where it was so deeply implanted in them that not even dementia and Alzheimer's could confuse or do away with. That's powerful. And so Jesus teaches this way. It's a very powerful way to teach. Is yes, you sometimes have to be creative and give different examples, but ultimately Jesus' teaching is quite hitting the same points over and over and over again. And so we've seen him say this before. The kings of the Gentiles oppress them. He says, you know, and of course this is a political statement for him because they're being oppressed, right? Herod, Rome is got control of the land of Israel at this time. And he's saying, look how they treat their people. They lord their power over them. They oppress them. They make sure that everyone below them knows who the boss is. The leaders put their thumbs on the heads of their people. But then he says, it's not so for you. This isn't how you are going to lead. You aren't going to lead by making sure everyone knows you're the leader. You're not going to lead by making sure you push your, your thumb down on every one of your disciples or your followers' heads. And he says, for the greatest among you will be like the least, and the leader like the one who serves. So again, Jesus is repeating a teaching he had spoken to his disciples when they were just outside of Jericho. And we talked about it when we were at that point in the Chronicles. And he reminds them that, again, the kingdom of the world, the way the world works, is to tyrannize the people under their dominion, to make them afraid of the leadership, to make them afraid to question, ironically referring to themselves, though, as benefactors of the people. Right, the people who claim that they are our servants in Washington, right? You just almost want to laugh when they tell you the reason they want to be elected is because they care for the people. And, we have a candidate whose income has tripled in the last 2 years and was already making millions, but tells us their passion is poverty and poor people. And it's like, yeah, right. Yeah, okay. This is the way of the world. This is the way of the Gentiles. Like, we are your benefactors. We are your servants. Well, they claim all these things, but all the while, are the rich are getting richer, the poor are getting poorer, the oppressors are oppressing even more, ruthlessly abusing their subjects and their powers. King, princes, even the Roman emperor took the honorific title of, quote, benefactor of the people. That was one of the titles for the Caesar, that he was the benefactor of the people. And they required reciprocation for any benefits they bestowed, by the way, right? Quid pro quo. If they were nice to you, they expected something in return. That's the kind of benefactor they were. So Jesus reminds his disciples, it's not that way with you. Don't do it this way. This isn't what my community will be known for. Again, aliens come from Mars and they want to know, well, where is this community of Jesus followers? One of the ways they should be able to distinguish them is we don't do leadership like these other people, right? We don't do things like that. We're distinguishable by how we treat those that we have authority over or for those who put themselves under discipleship with us. He says, the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. He would not have his disciples become lords and leaders using positions of power to abuse one another and to abuse others. Okay, this is why we should be skeptical of the world leader of Christianity that claims just that, right? Claims this kind of universal authority over everyone. That's clearly against the words of Jesus. He would not have expected someone to be sitting in a throne, sitting in a chair, dictating to the world their loyalty to him. Disciples of Jesus are to be completely different kind of breed of human being. Rather than striving to be the most honored, to have the greatest seat at the table, they should be willing to serve others at the table. He pointed to himself in the foot washing episode as an example to emulate. Luke 22, verse 27. For he who is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Right? And then you can connect that with the John 13 example of the foot washing. Now, there is a similar lesson from the Talmud. I just want to share it with you because I think its parallels are worth noting and pondering about. The Talmud tells a story about a hosting rabbi, a well-known sage that everybody respected, that he had several disciples. And at this meal, at this sage's, this rabbi's, this great teacher's house, he takes on the role of the table servant. As Jesus had done a generation before him, this is describing Gamaliel II. This is the grandson of Gamaliel in your book of Acts. All right, Paul's teacher's grandson, and early church evidence gives us pretty clear indication that Gamaliel was indeed a follower, a believer. And you can kind of pick that up in the book of Acts by the way he defends the followers and so forth. The Clementine literature that I told you to become very familiar with. Very early, Clement was a follower, a student, a disciple of Peter. And he writes all this stuff they learned from Peter. And part of that was that Gamaliel was their insider in the Sanhedrin. That he kind of would let them know when there might be a breakout of persecution or things like that. Well, he had a grandson who was also part of the leadership of the Jewish people, a revered sage, has a meal, and he takes on the role of a table servant. I'm just going to read to you from the Talmud and let you kind of enjoy it. Okay, it once happened that Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Yehoshua, and Rabbi Zadok, that would be Lazarus, Jesus, and the Righteous One in English, all reclined at a banquet for the son of Gamaliel. While they reclined along the table, Gamaliel stood over them, serving them drinks like a household servant. He offered the cup to Rabbi Eliezer, but Eliezer would not accept it from him. He offered it to Rabbi Yehoshua, and he did accept it. And Rabbi Eliezer said to him, "What is this, Yehoshua? We are reclining while Rabbi Gamaliel is standing over us and serving us." Yehoshua explained, "We find that one greater than he acted as a table attendant. Abraham was the greatest man of his generation. Yet it is written of him about the three visitors," Genesis 18 verse 8, "and he stood over them," which means he served them. "If you object and claim that Abraham did this because he knew that his guests were ministering angels, you are mistaken. They appeared to him only as Arabs. And if Abraham served tables, how much more appropriate for Rabbi Gamaliel, our rabbi, to stand over us and offer us drink?" Rabbi Zadok said, "How long will you ignore the honor of the Almighty and talk about the honor of his creatures? The Holy One, blessed be he, makes the winds to blow, the dew to rise, the rain to fall, the earth to yield, and sets a table before us each and every day, each and every one of us. So if the Almighty serves a table for us, how much more appropriate for Rabbi Gamaliel, our rabbi, to stand over us and offer us drink?" So, neat little point that he makes is, God serves us. Every day that we have, that the farmers are bringing in the food and we're eating off the table, every day there's sunshine, every day the sun isn't blowing up or getting too, breaking orbit and burning up to a crisp or freezing cold. Every day that we live, God is setting before us a table and serving us with his good gifts. And so again, the argument greater to the lesser. If this is true in this case, how much more so should it be true in this case, in the other case. Okay. So I just think that's a nice lesson from the Talmud that really correlates quite well to what Jesus was doing. And again, puts him in his culture, puts him in his context. The 12 thrones. Again, something else we've talked about from another teaching of Jesus. He's just bringing it back. Same kind of point when he brought it up in Jericho when they were all upset about leadership and priority and all that. And he gave the example of how Herod and all of them oppressed them, and it won't be that way among us. And he says, and what are you so worried about? You 12 are going to be the 12 judges over Israel, you know, in the world to come, in the Messianic era, right? So you weren't getting your reward in this world. And in fact, he lets them know it's going to be quite the opposite. Most of you are going to have a rough go of it in this world, but your reward is being reserved for you in the world to come. So that theme comes back. Luke 22, 29 and 30. "That is why I'm letting you inherit the kingdom, just as my Father has let me inherit it." So you see again that relationship. As I have done with my relationship with my Father, this is how you are to be in relationship to me. "So that you may eat and drink on my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus assured the 12 that their jostling for rank, prestige, and position was unnecessary, and it was incredibly short-sighted. It was kind of saying, you don't want to be the leader now. You don't want to cash in your Mr. Gaddy tokens now. You want to save them. You want to save them. All right? And he's referring back to the adventures they shared over the previous years when he told them, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials," Luke 22, 28. He would not allow their devotion to go unrewarded. You've been with me for three and a half years. You've given up a lot. You know, we know Peter was married and family and so forth. John and his brother, business in the Galilee. They've given up a lot. Right? Then they will continue to give up a lot including their lives, most of them. And so Jesus is letting them know, you won't go unrewarded, but it's not going to be primarily in this world. It'll be in the world to come. He told them that they had table reservations for the great feast in the Messianic era. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. The prestige and the place at the table in this world and will not compare to the seating arrangement in the world to come for them. So he reminded the 12 about the promise he had made a week earlier to them. He told them, quote, you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The phrase 12 tribes of Israel is a common way to speak really of Klal Yisrael, all of Israel. In the Messianic era, the 12 will serve as the royal administrators under King Messiah. Now, gospel teachers often like to depict the disciples as lovable dolts, stupid fishermen, insignificant extras in the story of Jesus. On the contrary, Jesus gave them enduring significance far removed from the fishing boat and the tax booth. These are the men that followed him, and these are the men that will find their names carved in the foundations of the New Jerusalem. Our own position in the kingdom, though not as exalted, certainly far surpasses the petty issues of pride, honor, and prestige for which we compete for in this age. If we would only realize, do we want to cash it in now, right? You want it now. If we'd only realize what we were cashing it in and exchanging it for. If we prioritize service above leadership, humility above exaltation, how different might our congregations and our communities and our world look? Jesus said to them in John 13:17, if you know these things, what we just talked about, this whole idea of humility and service, and that your reward in the world to come will far exceed anything you could ever get in this world, so don't worry about it in this world. If you know these things, everything we've talked about in this class, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Great is your happiness. Great is your gladness. Expanded is your blessing if you do them. All right. So we'll close there. We'll close there. Next week we'll pick it up with still at the supper, where Jesus will be talking about Judas. And he'll be effortlessly quoting scripture. A lot of Psalm 41 stuff going on with that. So we'll see where Psalm 41 comes into that. And we'll probably finally get into the matzah, the bread, and the significance of that at the meal. Alright, so we'll pick it back up in the Seder next week. Let us close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.